A children's meeting. If you have your Bible, turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 tonight. Thank you so much for being here tonight. And we trust that these days and meetings will be an encouragement to your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a little bit of an unusual week for me. Usually I have my family with me, but it's also a little bit unusual that back home at Bible Baptist Church in Charlotte, we're having revival meetings this week as well. And so we're usually never there for that. And so my wife is there, and my kids are there. So they're actually experiencing a revival meeting at our own home church, which is not something that they really get to do. So that's kind of interesting for them. I don't know if you know Evangelist Morris Gleiser. He was scheduled to be with us. And just recently, he was diagnosed with cancer. And they had just moved to Texas last year to take care of his mom. I think she has passed. And so they're back in Texas trying to have all these treatments and different things. And, you know, so it's just, I don't know what kind of a support system they have there. And so Morris was scheduled to be with us this week, and he just called Pastor Allen and said, I've been my back's been hurting, and I've been trying just to get through just by using Tylenol, and it was getting so bad, I couldn't even preach the services at night. And then he went in and had a scan, and they found a tumor on his spine, and he had several different lesions there as well. They did another scan. They believe it's in his bones and it's in his spine. So it's still at the beginning of it. And so just be in prayer for them. And my mind and heart goes out to him tonight. He's just been on my mind. His son Andy has come to do our meetings in his place. And so we're pressing forward. But I know the Gleiser family would appreciate your prayers for them as well. Well, would you look at James chapter 4 tonight? We'll begin a reading in verse number 1. We'll read a few verses, and then we'll pray, and then we'll ask God to help us during our time together. James chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. You know what that means? You are just as close to God as you want to be tonight. You really are. You're just as close to him as you want to be. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Look again at verse 2. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. Father, thank you for the time that we have. Father, I pray that you would lead me and you would burden my heart to the passages of Scripture you would have us to consider during our time together. Lord, in my own strength and my own wisdom, I cannot meet the needs that are represented in this building tonight or this week. And apart from your divine hand, I could not accomplish what you want done. But Father, I am so glad that your Spirit and your presence is in this place tonight. And I'm not trusting in an outline of a message. I'm not trusting in what little ability you gave me. But Father, I'm trusting in your divine hand and for your Spirit to work. Would you allow the Word tonight to have free course? Would it run swiftly? Would it meet every need represented in the building? And Father, would you challenge us? Would you convict us, but oh God, would you change us tonight? Deliver us from routine of just walking into a service on a Sunday night and just leave however we came. But Father, would you do something in the next few moments for eternity? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This is in the 1950s. A young man named Christopher was born to a military family. And as they moved from base to base and from assignment to assignment, Christopher fell in love with the theater. It was always a pipe dream of his to land maybe a small role in a Broadway musical or a theatrical production. And he just fell in love with the theater, and that was always kind of a dream to his. And after he studied at Cornell, he then went to Juilliard and finished a degree there. He landed a small role in a Broadway musical, and there he thought he had really ascended and fulfilled that great dream he had of being involved in theater in some aspects. But it was there in that Broadway musical, it was there that Hollywood discovered this young man, Christopher Reeves. He landed the role of the Superman movies in the 70s and 80s. I don't necessarily condone all those, but really, through those movies, he became one of the most recognizable faces across the planet and a household name. All the junior high boys were kind of taking the gel and putting that little trademark curl, you know, on their forehead, you know. And Christopher Reeves just became one of the most recognizable faces on the planet. And role after role started to come in, and as millions of dollars flooded, really his bank account, Christopher Reeves rose to the zenith of his craft. But it was in 1994, in a horseback riding competition in Culpeper, Virginia, he was thrown from his horse, he landed awkwardly, and became paralyzed. Really, since that paralysis, he struggled physically with just one malady after the other malady. He used his fame and fortune to start a foundation for stem cell research and medical research, and eventually Christopher Reeves lost his life due to complications stemming all the way back from that paralysis. Here is one of the most recognizable faces across the planet, and yet when he became paralyzed, everything changed. Ladies and gentlemen, the devil knows that for God's people here tonight, if you become paralyzed in this matter of powerful prayer, everything changes. There's an incredible power wielded when God's people pray. Why do you think the devil fights you so hard on this battlefront? He runs in fear of a church that is on their knees. And the devil would love for you to live and lead nothing more than a jaundiced, apathetic, weak, powerless prayer life. And maybe that's the kind of prayer lives that are represented in this room. But ladies and gentlemen, tonight you can have a powerful prayer life, you really can. In Jeremiah 33:3, he says, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. In James chapter 5, verse 16, he says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We have a God that doesn't frustrate you. Why would God command you to pray if it didn't make any difference? And it does. And there's an incredible power wielded when God's people pray. What I'd like to do tonight is look at James chapter 4, James chapter 1, and maybe one other passage, and identify some paralyzers are really that cause a paralysis to powerful prayer in our life. You really can have a powerful prayer life, but maybe some good people in this room, we've been paralyzed maybe for years, and you can have a powerful prayer life. Would you look back at James chapter 4, and would you look at verse 1? The Bible says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? And this is the exact context, what's happening in James chapter 3. They're arguing amongst themselves. There is strife and there is envying and there is bitter in the church. And they're jockeying for position and for power in the church. Well, I know what to do. No, we ought to do this. And really there's strife and envying in the church. And in James chapter 1, God had just given them a promise that if they ask for wisdom, that he will pour it out, and he'll pour it out in a generous fashion. Well, they weren't having a wisdom, really. They were fighting amongst themselves. In fact, in chapter 3, the scripture says, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where there is envying and strife, there is confusion and every evil work. For the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then it's peaceable. And their wisdom wasn't pure, and they had every evil work going on. And so in this context, they didn't have wisdom because they weren't asking for it. And in verse 2 it says, ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war. And that's what was going on in the church. Yet you have not because you ask not. They simply weren't asking for wisdom and availing themselves to the promise that God had given them. But here we see in verse 2, we see the first paralyzer to powerful prayer, and something that will paralyze and jaundice prayer in your life. It is the paralyzer called indifference. You know why we don't lead powerful prayer lives? We simply just don't pray. In verse 2 it says, ye lust and have not. In other words, there was a desire. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and ye war. Yet you have not because you ask not. Listen, it's not that we don't have a desire to see God send revival to our churches. It's not that we don't have the desire to see God save our family members and for God to do a great work in us and through us and around us. It's not that we don't have a desire. It's the simple fact that we just don't pray. In Matthew chapter 7, 7 and 8, and verse 7 and 8, ask and it shall be given, you seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you, with such an incredible promise that he's given to us. Why don't we do this more? Psalm 106, verse 21, the Bible says, they forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. Would you meditate on that verse with me just for a minute tonight? But they forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. This was the generation that saw Moses walk in and maybe throw down his rod and challenge the most powerful man on the planet. This was the same generation of the people of God that saw God turn the Nile into blood. They saw the plague of all of those frogs and all of those flies. They saw darkness started to grip the land, and all the while Pharaoh was powerless to do anything against it. This was the generation that saw God claim all the lives of the firstborn children of all the Egyptians, and as all the Israelites put the blood on the doorpost, trusting what God had commanded them to do, that the angel passed over and a death did not come to their house. And praise God that later we would have a sacrifice as well, that we can be covered by a blood sacrifice, that God would pass over us with his judgment, and we have that deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Pharaoh finally says, you know what, Moses, you can take your people and go. They went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. They travel by way of the Red Sea. They come to the Gulf of Aqaba, and they come to this body of water 11 miles across to Saudi Arabia. Nowhere to go, nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. Meanwhile, Pharaoh was thinking, you know what, I made a huge mistake. These Jews are going to go out into the wilderness. They're going to multiply, become more in number than we are. They're going to remember the 400 years of bondage and slavery that we imposed upon the Israelites. And they're going to come back and they're going to wipe us out by sheer number. I should have wiped them out while I had the chance and I had the advantage. And then the greatest army on the planet went thundering out of Egypt for the express purpose to wipe out God's people. And now they're trapped by sword and by sea, nowhere to run, no way to defend themselves, nowhere to go. They are literally staring death in the face, and then God stepped in. An amazing act of kindness and mercy and grace. God parted that Red Sea and allowed his children to walk through on dry ground. And not until all they had safely passed that God closed those waters again and encompassed all of the army of Egypt and drowning the army of Egypt. And in one fatal swoop, God eradicated their greatest army, or their greatest enemy, and standing on the shore of that body of water, the Israelites came to the jarring realization that 400 years of bondage are over. That no longer would they be slaves. That their greatest oppressor and their enemy has been totally wiped out, and they came to the jarring realization that now they're free. And the Bible says they forgot it. It didn't even take a generation. And they forgot. Before we point the finger at those Israelites, we may need to look in the mirror. Need I remind you that everybody in this room, you were dead and lost in the trespasses of your sin, that there was nothing you could do in order to merit heaven. You couldn't do enough good works. You couldn't affect change on your eternal destination. You were staring hell in the face and certain death, nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, no way to do anything. In an amazing act of kindness, mercy, and grace, God stepped in. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, as we looked at this morning, to take our place on the cross. And as he suffered the wrath of God, he was providing a way that we can be forgiven, we can be delivered. We can be adopted into God's family. And we are joint heirs with Jesus by faith through the cross work and the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, no longer is the sentence of sin upon your life. No longer are you slaves to sin. You have been delivered. No longer is the scar of sin upon your life. If you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ tonight, you're free from your greatest enemy. And we forget him just the same, don't we? And we just don't pray. And we do the same thing. In Jeremiah 2:32, the Bible says, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Jeremiah is using a hypothetical illustration, and he's saying, no bride would ever show up on her wedding day without her wedding dress. I mean, you know, I'm sure somewhere in the history of time that's happened somewhere. But it's not like a minor detail, you know what I'm saying? I mean, most girls dream about what their wedding dress is going to look like by the time they're age six. They even have whole TV shows about this. Say Yes to the Dress, whatever that is. I'm not watching that. But they have whole TV shows about that. You know, so the hypothetical illustration, he's saying, would a bride ever forget her wedding dress on her wedding day? And really the answer is, you know what? No, Jeremiah, no bride would ever do that because that's ridiculous. I was preaching in Concord, New Hampshire. I had my girls with me. They were 7 and 8 at the time. They're 15 and 14 now. But we were out for ice cream, you know, the daddy and daughter date. And we're walking down Main Street, and there was a bridal shop. They said, Dad, we want to go in. I wasn't ready for that yet. Can a maid forget her ornament or a bride or attire? Now, that'd be ridiculous. You know what the rest of the verse says? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And we do it, don't we? In Mark 1:35, the Bible says of Jesus, and rising up a great while before day, he went apart into a solitary place and there prayed. And don't you think if the Son of God had to carve out that time, how much more should we be doing the same? And we are so paralyzed by this matter of indifference. You know what the fact is? We simply just don't pray. John Bunyan said this, he who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day. Don't you find that to be true? Thomas Watson said this, Christ went more readily ad crucem or to the cross than we go to the throne of grace. Chew on that for a moment. Christ went more readily to the sufferings and the brutality of the cross than we go in our ease and comfort to the throne of grace. By the way, that's provided for us based on the merits of what Jesus Christ has done. James Duncan was preaching with such great unction and power. He was asked, what is the secret of such powerful preaching? The secret, he said, was 13 hours of consecutive prayer. When was the last time any of us ever did something like that? Charles Spurgeon was asked the secret of his spiritual power. He said, knee work, my brothers, knee work. Livingston of Shots, on two different occasions, preached with such power that in each service, 500 were converted. Both sermons were preceded by a night of prayer. Wouldn't you love to be in a service where you saw hundreds come to Christ? And I have been privileged to be in some services like that. And wouldn't you love to be in a service where you saw hundreds converted and come to Christ? When was the last time we spent two nights in prayer? Paralyzed because of indifference. Charles Finney, whatever you want to think about his theology, after spending a day in the woods in prayer and fasting, preached that night to a phenomenally irreligious congregation. The sermon was accompanied by such divine power that the whole congregation, except one man, fell prostrate upon the floor, voiced their agony under conviction of sin, and in such loud outcries that the preacher was forced to stop. When was the last time any of us have been in a service where God would bare his holy arm and man retired to the background and God took center stage and the Spirit of God just swept through those pews in the hearts of men using the Word of God, convicting them, dangling them over the pit of hell, and God worked in such a mighty way that there were such loud outcries under conviction of sin that the preacher was forced to stop? When was the last time any of us ever been in a service like that? When was the last time we spent nights in prayer? We are so paralyzed by indifference. And we are a nation and we are a church at times that is marked by prayerlessness. You have not because you ask not. But notice, and not only in verse 2 do we find this paralyzed or called indifference. Would you look at verse 3 of James chapter 4? He said, "He asked and received not because he asked amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust." Here, number 2, in verse 3, we see the second paralyzer to powerful prayer. It's the paralyzer called indulgence. "He asked and received not because he asked amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust." It's because of indulgence that many times we're paralyzed. And we try to use prayer as this rabbit's tool or just this way to manipulate and to bend God's will around our own when it ought to be the exact opposite. Listen, prayer's not a rabbit's foot. It's a resource that moves the hand of God. But life is not about you. It's about Him. And we're so paralyzed by indulgence. When our Lord taught us to pray in Matthew 6, 9 and 10, He said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." In the garden, He said, "Father, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will." It was all about the Father's purpose. And this is a secret to those that enjoy a powerful prayer life, and it's called brokenness. In submission, Lord, you know that I've asked you to get me off this very difficult road, but I realize, you know what, that may not be your plan, and you may want me, God may not want you off that road yet. God, if that's your plan, would you give me the grace and the strength to walk the road that you put me on? And I tell you, there's a power in brokenness in this idea of submission. I'm going to speak to this in just a minute, but have you ever thought, yet, how do you even pray for an hour? I mean, how does anybody even do that? Could I encourage you in your prayer time, if you're looking for something different or for something fresh that you haven't done before, maybe you already do something like this, could I encourage you to use the acronym PRAY? When I go to my prayer time, I begin with the letter P. You know what that stands for? It stands for praise. I'm not asking God for anything. I'm not bringing any request to Him. You know what? All I'm doing is praising Him. I praise God for three specific things. I praise God for His person. I have curated out of the Bible verses about the characteristics of God, about His communicable attributes, His incommunicable attributes, and the names of God and the names of Christ. And I've curated verses that God has really spoken to me about. And you know what I do? I begin to pray through those verses. If you have never prayed through the Scripture or prayed the Bible, much of Scripture, they're actually prayers themselves. And I begin to pray and read through those verses and to pray those verses back to God. And I praise God for His person. God, thank you so much that you're patient and you're long-suffering. God, thank you so much that your faithfulness is not contingent upon my own. Aren't you glad for that? God, thank you that you're just. In Job 9 and verse 4, He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. God, thank you that you know always exactly what to do, even when I don't, and you have the power to do it. And I begin to praise God for His person and read through all those characteristics of who our great God is. I praise God, number 2, for all of His promises. I begin to pray through these promises I've curated out of the Scriptures, and I found it. And I begin to pray through those and to claim those promises. I praise God for His person. I praise God for His promises. I praise God, number 3, for all of His past performances and all the things that I've seen Him do and the miraculous ways that He has provided or the incredible ways He has stepped in and intervened in the lives of men and women and young people and how He's saved them and provided for them and how He's done some just incredible things. And I begin to recount some of those things and I just pray, and I just spend some time just in His presence praying, praising Him. And there's a lot of voices that vie for our attention, but I'm telling you, when you spend any amount of time praising God and meditating on His excellent and wonderful character, it's almost like I'm transported up to the heavenlies, and all of these different voices just fall off, and now it's just me and Him. I'd say 15 minutes just flies by. Then I come to the R and pray. It stands for repent. you spend any amount of time in the mind of God in the Scriptures about who He is and meditating and praising Him for, that you can't help but see how helpless we are and how sinful we are. I have the verses, all the sins of the Bible listed out in the verses, and I begin to pray through these verses that have the sins of the Bible. God begins to convict me about sin I didn't even know I was guilty of. As the Word of God shines into my heart, in the inner recesses of my heart, God begins to deal with me about recent history, and I pray through those lists, and I said, oh, well, you know what, Lord, I did that like 2 days ago. Oh, this one? I did that like this morning. As God begins to convict me in Scripture light, begins to shine in my heart and shows my own depravity and my own wicked choices, I begin one by one to lay those at the foot of the cross and just to run to the wonderful cleansing power, the blood of Jesus Christ. And I just lay those at the foot of the cross one by one, and I make those right with Him. And you know what? 15 minutes flies by. Then you come to the A in the word pray. It stands for ask. You've meditated on who your God is and praised Him. You've repented of your sin. Man, now you're really on praying ground. Now I begin to lay out my request before Him. Listen, God knows every one of your needs, but He wants to hear it from you. And I lay it out to Him. I say, God, you know that we've tried this and we've hit this obstacle and we have this challenge. You know, Lord, we've tried this and we need this. And I just lay it all out before Him. He wants to hear it from you. So many things to ask Him for that I begin to put them in different categories, and I pray for them differently by day. And you know what? By the way, the size of your request and your petition that you bring to Him is a direct result of how big your God is. Do you really believe we have a God that can do the impossible? Are those the kind of requests you bring to Him? Or we think, oh, you know, that's too hard, you know, or that's just impossible. Boy, the size of your petition is directly connected to the size of how big you think God is. And then you come, 15 minutes just flies by, and then I come to the Y and pray. That stands for yield. Lord, you know, I've asked You about these things, and Lord, but life's not about me, and You may have a purpose that's unknown to me, and Lord, if this is the road You want me to walk, would You give me the strength and the grace to walk this road? And there is a power in yieldedness and in brokenness. I was preaching in Red Lion, Pennsylvania, and as I was preaching, God was dealing with me. You know, preachers are people too, right? Right? You know, preachers are people too. You know what? God was dealing with me, and you know what? I was the first person at the altar that night. There was something that Chris and I were going through that was very difficult. Everything was right between us, but there was just some outside things that were going on that we had no control over that were very hurtful to us. I got down on my knees and I said, God, you know, I've asked You to remove this very difficult situation for the last 2 to 3 years. We have just begged You to step in and begged You to move and to work in people's hearts. And God, I don't know what else to do, but you know what? Tonight, I'm not asking You to take it away. Tonight, I just want to tell You that if You do not take this out of my life and You choose that I have to live with this the rest of my life, I just want to tell You tonight, I'm still going to love You anyway. You know what, man? There's a breaking. And this is where the power comes. Man, when there's a yieldedness. But we are so robbed by indifference. We are so robbed by indulgence. And we just try to manipulate God and bend His will around our own agenda where it actually ought to be the exact opposite. And no wonder we have weak, jaundiced, powerless prayer lives. We're robbed by the paralyzer called indifference. We're robbed by the paralyzer called indulgence in verse 3, but look at verse 4. We find another one. Notice what the Scripture has to tell us in verse 4. In fact, James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. I mean, there's strong language there, and I'm sure that they would have just jumped back. It's emphatic in the text. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You know what the third paralyzer is called? It's called iniquity. It's our own sin. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, that means you know it's there. The Lord will not hear me. It has a direct result on your prayer life. In James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, but there is a condition. You've got to be a righteous man walking with him on praying ground. In Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear you. Yes, listen, positionally, we are in God's family, and that will never be taken away from us. But does that mean our practical standing is right? And so many times people want to focus on their positional on their position in Christ, but they ignore their practical standing with him. Listen, positionally, I am married tonight. I've got on a wedding ring. I am married tonight, but just because I'm married, does that mean everything is right between my wife and I? Does that mean that there's never a time that I have to go back to my wife and apologize and to confess sin and to make things right with her? I mean, marriage takes work. You know what? The greatest way to destroy your marriage is simply just don't do anything. It'll deteriorate over time. And you hold on to grudges and you hold on to offenses and you don't make things right and you don't convey. And there's work that has to be done there. And just because I'm married doesn't mean everything is right with my wife. Yes, positionally, if you've been saved, we have an incredible standing and all of the wealth we have in Jesus Christ. But practically, we may have some dirty hands. And that's why in this text, he says, cleanse ye hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. In Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear you. In Proverbs 28:9, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. In Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but heareth the prayer of the righteous. In Psalm 34, verses 15 and 16, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Later, Peter quotes this in 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And you know what the point that the Scriptures are making? Is that your personal life matters. The Bible says God desires truth within the inward parts. Maybe there are some men in this room that you have a jaundiced, paralyzed prayer life because you have gotten comfortable with a private vice on your phone, your tablet, or your computer. Maybe you have given your way, yourself, to pornography and to your lustful, sensual habits. You know what? Your personal life matters. Friendship of the world is enmity with God. And he specifically says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. You realize pornography tonight makes more money than ABC, CBS, and NBC combined? Makes more money than the NBA, Major League Baseball, and the NFL combined. It's a huge industry. And you know, we travel this country, and almost every week, someone comes to me and says, we're another home destroyed by pornography. Maybe you have a jaundice and you have this weak, powerless prayer life. Your personal life matters. Or maybe you're holding a grudge tonight. Maybe somebody has genuinely done you dirty and they have wronged you, but you're withholding granting them forgiveness. Your personal life matters. And we're so robbed by indifference. We're robbed by indulgence. We're robbed by our iniquity. And the fact is, we're not even right with him. But notice another one in James chapter 1 in verse 5. The scripture says this, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, it shall be given to him. Does anybody need wisdom tonight? Can I see your hand? Yeah, I need wisdom too. We all do. We're all facing decisions and choices that we have to make regarding our family or ourselves. We all need his wisdom. And we have a great promise. What do you do when you don't know what to do? You know what? God does not lead you to do something and give you commands without giving you provisions. And one of those provisions is he promises to give you wisdom. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He's not going to chide you. He's not going to dole it out in just meted measures and give it begrudgingly. He is just going to pour it out generously upon you. But look at verse 6, a condition. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything, not just wisdom, but anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You know what a fourth paralyzer that we find here to powerful prayer? It's an instability of our faith. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Do you really believe that we have a God that can do the impossible? Roger took off his uniform for the very last time as he was hitchhiking back home. It was May 5th, 1945. He saw a car approach, but he lost all hope, and it was a brand new sleek sedan. And as the car passed by, he was amazed to see the taillights light up and the car pull over. He ran over to the car and he looked inside, and there's apparently a successful businessman in an expensive business suit, a brand new car, expensive car. And the businessman said, "Going home, soldier." He says, "Well, I am. I just live on a highway, like Highway 16, I think, or just south of Chicago." And the guy says, "Well, hop in. You're in luck." And so the young GI hops in, throws his government-issued duffel bag in the back, and they start making their way up the road. As they pulled onto the road, the businessman stretched out his hand. He said, "Hanover's the name." The young GI shook his hand and says, "Hi, I'm Roger Sims." As they drove down the highway, they exchanged pleasantries and talked about the weather and sports. But after a few hours, Roger was a believer in the Lord Jesus, and he was really convicted and just really prompted by the Spirit of God to share the gospel with Mr. Hanover. But he thought, you know what, this guy's not going to listen to me. He's made his money. He's not going to listen to a young GI like me. Isn't it amazing how persuasive we are with God when we don't want to do something? You know, all these verses are flooding his mind about sharing the gospel and the needs of the hearts of people. And it says, "Lord, you know what? I'd be happy to. Would you just give me an opportunity?" He said, "Mr. Hanover, I'd like to talk to you about something." He said, "Sure, Roger, anything." He said, "I was in World War II. We saw on the front lines, we saw death every day. Bullets flying around you, shrapnel flying through the air, mortars going off, grenades going off. A soldier would stand up, a bullet would strike him, he would fall back in your lap, you would catch him, and he would be gone. And you saw this so much, I started to ask myself, what happens if I were that soldier and that bullet struck me?" So, Mr. Hanover, "I started to think about eternity and heaven and hell and where I would spend it." There was another GI in a foxhole that took out a pocket New Testament, and he shared with me the way of the gospel, that I was a sinner and that I'm on my way to hell, and that wasn't hard to convince me of that. And I had to pay for my sin, being separated from God for eternity in punishment. But God loved me so much and demonstrated his love to me that even while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. Right there in that foxhole, Mr. Hanover, I called out in the name of God, and I asked him to forgive me of my sin. I gave my life to him, and I didn't want my sin anymore. And right there, God wiped out my sin debt, and he saved me and adopted me into his family. He said, "Mr. Hanover, you're a sinner in God's eyes, and I don't know you very well, but you've probably broken God's law over and over and over again. But I want to tell you today that you will be separated from God for eternity. But God loves you so much that he demonstrated his love for you just like he did for me, that he could wash your sin away. He sent his son to die on the cross to take your punishment and to pay your price. Would you trust him today and turn from your sin?" Mr. Hanover jerked the wheel of the car and slammed on the brakes and pulled over to the side of the road. And Roger thought, "Okay, here we go. It's exactly what I thought was going to happen." Mr. Hanover threw the car in park. He turned to look at Roger, and one lone tear streamed down his right cheek. He said, "Roger, that's exactly what I need." And right there, Mr. Hanover, the best he knew how, as his tears were hitting the floorboard of that brand new sleek car on the side of the road, he just called out on God the best way he knew how, and he was just naming all of these sins that he had been involved in and just pleading for mercy and throwing himself on the mercy of the cross and the power of the cross and asked the Lord to be his Savior, and right there, Mr. Hanover was gloriously born again. He looked over at Roger and said, "Roger, this is the greatest day of my life." Roger said, "This is the greatest day of my life." And as they pulled back on the road for the next 30 minutes, he pumped in as much discipleship as he could get into Mr. Hanover. Finally, they got to Roger's hometown. And so Roger, they pulled out in front of his house. He thanked Mr. Hanover, grabbed his duffel bag, started to head off to see his family. Mr. Hanover said, "Oh, Roger, one more thing. If you're ever in Chicago, I want you to come and look me up." And he gave his business card, and he promised to do so. He ran off to see his family he hadn't seen for a matter of years. Now, 5 years fast forward from that date, Roger is now married. He has two kids of his own and a business of his own, and was going to Chicago for a business meeting and came across that card from Mr. Hanover. Thought, "I'm going to go see that guy." During some extra time at the business conference, maybe hailed a cab, gave the card to the cab driver. "Could he take me to this address?" The cab maneuvered itself through downtown Chicago and finally pulled up to a large building. As Roger got out, he saw the words Hanover Enterprises. He walked into the building. He was greeted by a receptionist. "Welcome to Hanover Enterprises. Can I help you today?" "Well, I'm here to see Mr. Hanover." And the receptionist politely smiled, "Well, I'm afraid that's impossible, but you might be able to see his wife." Roger was waiting in a waiting room off to the side, and about 10 minutes later, a woman in her mid-50s, a sharp dresser, well-put-together woman, walked in, and Roger stood up, and it was Mrs. Hanover. She said, "I hear you know my husband, Mr. Hanover." And he says, "Well, we don't know each other very well. It was May 5th, 1945. I was hitchhiking back from the war just to south of Chicago, and your husband picked me up." And right there, Mrs. Hanover interrupted him, May 5th. 1945, you're sure about that date? He said, "I remember it like yesterday." Mrs. Hanover said, "Did anything unusual happen to my husband that day?" Well, Roger surely thought, surely Mr. Hanover told Mrs. Hanover about him calling out on the grace and the power of the cross and trusting Christ as his Savior. And he didn't know what was going on. Is Mr. Hanover concealing it from her? Is he misleading her and hiding it? And he didn't know what was going on. And so finally thought, "You know what? I've come this far. I might as well go the rest of the way." "Mrs. Hanover, I'm a believer," Roger said, "in the Lord Jesus Christ. As your husband picked me up, I live on Highway 16 just south of the city of Chicago. And I just felt the need and really the Lord prompted me to share the gospel with your husband. And I thought he wasn't going to listen, but I shared the gospel with him. And he pulled the car over to the side of the road. I thought he was angry at me. But right there, he just began to weep, and he began to call out upon the name of the Lord and just confessed his sin to a Savior that loved him and died for him. And right there, he was gloriously born again and asked the Lord to be his Savior. I'm sure he would have told you about it. He said it was the greatest day in his life. Explosive sobs came over Mrs. Hanover. Almost draining her strength, she fell down onto the couch there in that waiting room. After weeping bitterly for several moments, Roger sat down next to her. He said, "Mrs. Hanover, where's your husband?" Fighting through the tears, she said, "Apparently on May 5th, 1945, just as he dropped you off, he was hit by a drunk driver on Highway 16 that took him out into eternity." She said, "Roger, I too am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I prayed for my husband for 30 years that God would save him. And I thought God had not answered my prayer, and on May 5th, 1945, I quit living for God." And how many times? That's how we go to the throne of grace. With an instability of our faith, and I'm asking you, do you really believe that we have a God that can do the impossible? Do you pray like it? Do you really believe that the same God that allowed this sun to stand still so they can finish the battle is the same power in 2018 that works in your life? Do you really believe that the same God that allowed that rock from David's sling and guided it into the forehead of Goliath is the same God that can defeat the champions of sin in your life? Do you really believe tonight that the same God who spoke and calmed the winds and the waves and the storms is the same God and the same power that can calm the storms of life tonight? Maybe Matthew 13:58 could be written above your front door, and Jesus did not many mighty miracles there because of their unbelief. Have you been paralyzed by an instability of your faith? Do you really believe God could take your house and turn it into a home again? You really believe God could save that family member that has rejected the gospel over and over and over? Do you really believe we have a God of the impossible? Do you pray like it? I was preaching in Athens, Tennessee. It was about a church of 800. And I was just done with the service. Kristen was playing the postlude, and a deacon and his wife came up onto the platform, and they said, "Preacher, you have to pray for our daughter. She's 23 years old. She's living with some boy. We don't even know where in town she is, but she's living with some boy. We don't even know if she's saved. We are so concerned for her. Would you pray for our daughter?" And maybe there are some here tonight, you have prodigal kids too. Man, that's hard. I said, "You know, we're going to pray right now." Right there on the platform. I think they had to turn my mic off. Kristen's playing the postlude. People are walking around. I said, "God, we don't even know where this young lady is tonight, but you do. And you know what's in her heart. God, would you allow her to break things off with that boy? And God, would you just draw her to come home and bring her home? And God, if she's not saved tonight, would you save her and deal with her about her soul and cause her to think about heaven and hell and eternity and where she's going to spend it?" And together, we just wept and prayed right there on the platform. It was the next night. That was a Monday night. It was Tuesday night. It was by the front row. I was putting on my mic, and it was about 5 minutes before the service, and that deacon and his wife came in to the service. They walked right up to me in the front, and tears were streaming down their cheeks. They said, "Preacher, you're never going to believe this, but we got home last night from praying with you on that platform, and we pulled into the driveway, and when we pulled into the driveway, the lights of our car hit the front porch of our house, and our daughter was sitting on the steps." Said, "Preacher, I barely even had the car in park. The car was still on. I opened up the door to the car. She had run off those steps on the porch and just ran over to the car, fell down on my neck." She said, "Dad, I have been so far from God. I have left that boy. I have been living in sin. I have left that boy, and if you have me, I'd love to come home. And Dad, would you pray with me right now? And I need to accept the Lord as my Savior, and I need to be saved." Right there as the dome light was on in the cars, they were half in, half out of that car, just hugging each other. Right then, she called upon the Lord as Savior and was gloriously born again. That's not an illustration of what a great prayer life I have, because I struggle like the next guy. That's an illustration of what a great God you have. And that's Him! Do you pray like it? Maybe that's why you don't have powerful prayer. And we've been so robbed by indifference and indulgence and our own iniquity. We're flat out not even right with God. And there's this instability of our faith, and we really don't think that God can do it. But would you look at one more? Would you flip a few pages back? And would you look at 2 Peter? Or actually 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. The Bible says, "Likewise ye husbands." Can I talk to the husbands in the room for a minute? "Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as under the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not," what? This is the paralyzer that is called an ignorance, or either an irritability towards our wives. Guys, one of the reasons why you don't have a powerful prayer life is maybe because some of you're not right with your wife. And you're not sensitive to God's, you're not sensitive to your wife's spirit because you're not sensitive to God's spirit. And look what the instruction here is in verse 7. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge." First of all, you have to dwell with them. That means you have to be with them. That means you have to be loyal to them. Not just they're your professional maid that does your cooking and cleaning. And you know what? I know some wives that they live widowless while their feet are maybe under their husband's table. And he's totally uninvolved spiritually. You know what? You got to dwell with them. You got to be loyal. You got to be with them. You got to spend some time with them. You know what, guys? Don't ever stop dating your wife. There are some marriages, you know what they have? I call them a cable or satellite TV provider marriage. You know why I call it that? Because, you know what, if you ever get DirecTV or you get cable, you know, they want to bundle you or they promise you all these great deals and all these incentives, and about 6 months in or a year in, guess what? All those incentives go away and your price just goes way up. They did all this work in order to rope you in. Now when you're in that committed contract, you know what? There's no work and there's no effort. Now they roped you in. It's the exact same thing. And some men, they court their wives, they date them, and they write them notes, they do act of kindness, and they do all of this stuff. Then they get married, and you know what? All that goes away. And they don't put any energy into it. You know what, guys? Don't ever stop dating your wife. As an evangelist, we travel all over the country, and you begin to see patterns. People are people everywhere. I'm on a church staff of about 500 down in Charlotte, North Carolina, and our home church of Bible Baptist, and you know what? People are people everywhere. Kristen and I were seeing such an incredible amount of infidelity to the marriage covenant and adultery all over the country, but it was in the ages of people who were 45 and 55. And it was happening so often. I looked at her, I walked in the trailer, and I said, what is going on? What is intrinsic to that age group, or what are some intrinsic to that age group that is yielding or leading to some unusual temptations with immorality? And as we just rolled up our sleeves and put our arms around people and loved them and just jumped into their life and did counseling and just tried to help pick up the pieces, you know what it was? And we've seen it over and over and over again. Boy meets girl, they fall in love, and then they have kids, and then something subtle happens. They start investing into the relationship, into the kids instead of each other. Oh yeah, that's easy to do. All the ball games, all the music practices, all the doctor visits. And the more kids you have, the more it's multiplied. They would invest their energies into the relationship, into the kids, instead of each other. Then all the kids grow up, then they leave, and now they're empty nesters. And about 20 years from now, they look at each other and they go, who are you? Husband and wife, who are you? I hadn't seen you in 20 years. And all that time, they lived in the same house, but you know what? They grew apart. I tell my kids all the time, you know what? You're going to grow up. You're going to leave. Mom is stuck with dad forever. By the way, I can replace you if I want. No, I don't tell them that. You know, but and don't ever stop dating your wife. You have to dwell with them. You know what that means? You have to be loyal, and you have to spend some time with them. And don't be guilty of the cable or the satellite TV marriage. And you know what? Pour in that investment to your wife and maybe to your husband and invest in and give energy and time into that relationship. But notice it says dwell with them according to knowledge. In other words, you know, you have to be a loyal, number two, learner. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Guys, have you ever read this verse and you thought to yourself, how in the world am I ever to understand my wife if she doesn't understand herself? I mean, if she doesn't even understand herself, how am I ever to do that? But if God calls you to do something, He's going to give you the ability or really the grace in order to do it. It says, dwell with them according to knowledge. Ron, is this talking about the knowledge of what my role is as a husband, or is this talking about knowledge of what makes my wife unique and what makes her tick and what makes her special? And I think it's a resounding yes to both of those. You know what, guys? Your lawnmower came with an owner's manual. Your stereo comes with an owner's manual. Wouldn't it be great if our wives came with one? She didn't. It's in her heart. And you got to draw it out. And you got to be a learner. When the Challenger exploded, NASA did scrap the space program. You know, it was important, man. We had people up there. They went to the bottom of the ocean and took those pieces and put them together. What went wrong? How did this happen? How can we avoid it? Listen, when you have conflict in your marriage, I didn't say if, I said when. When you have conflict in your marriage, you don't just scrap it. You know why? Because it's important. And the vow you made to your spouse and the vow you made to God, it's important, and it ought to be important to you. And we just don't scrap it. You know what we do? We become learners. We go back to the drawing board. How do you respond when I do this? Or how does this make you feel when I do this? Are there any ways in which that of things that I do and you struggle because of that? You know, one way that I dwell with Kristen, my wife, according to knowledge, and I am far from the perfect husband, and God is growing me. But one way I do that is in our ministry. You know, we're in a church service every night. Could you imagine being in church every night? That's the life we lead. And, well, we have to homeschool our kids on the road. And so really, you know, all day homeschooling, and then they're all taking music lessons, violin and guitar and cello. And you got all that going on. And then about 5 o'clock, we try to eat, you know, something light for supper. And then we roll into the service. And you know, we're the last people to leave. In fact, last week, we got back to the trailer at 11 p.m. Just because of just connecting with people in the church and talking with them, just praying with them and weeping with them. And she just finds that if she doesn't have her devotions and her time with the Lord in the morning, the day just gets away from her. So knowing she would struggle that way, I would get up, I get all the kids, I feed them breakfast, maybe we have a devotional, and then they have some chores that they do, and it's about 45 minutes to an hour. And that's allowed her to have a good time just alone with just her and God. She comes out, then I pass the baton, and then I start to tackle the things that I have for that day. And you know what? It's a way that I dwell with her according to knowledge. You have to be, guys, a loyal learner. And they're constantly changing. Is that you? Notice he says, dwell with them according to knowledge. Giving honor unto the wife. That Greek word has the idea of portioning off or sectioning off a part of your heart for them. Man, putting your wife on that pedestal is talking about learning to be a loyal lover. Giving honor unto the wife as under the weaker vessel. It's being heirs together, the scripture says, of the grace of life. You have to learn to be a loyal lover. How are we to love our wives? How did Christ love the church? He loved the church steadfastly. In other words, Christ's love for you is not based on your performance. You don't have some superior virtue of your own and you know that somehow you know Christ loves you more based on your performance. You know what, guys? Our love for our wives should not be based on their performance. I know some ladies, they get in a fender bender. You know what the last person they want to call is their husband. Because all they know is they're just going to get an earful. Oh, well, you know what? Well, you weren't careful. Or were you texting again? Were you putting on makeup? You're always driving so fast. You're never paying attention. It's just berating his wife. She's holding the phone out like this. The police officer can hear it. All the others involved in the accident can hear it. And she says, by the way, I'm okay. We ought to love our wives steadfastly. Christ loved us when we're sinners, and you know what? Our wives aren't going to do everything perfect either. Our love for them should not be based on their performance. She shouldn't have to earn it. Our love ought to be steadfast. You know what? Number two, it ought to be sacrificial. Jesus said in Mark 10:45 that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Guys, if there's anybody in the house who ought to sacrifice, it ought to be us. Jesus Christ was the coming conqueror. He never picked up a sword. Jesus Christ was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he never picked up a crown. He picked up a towel. And he washed the feet of deceivers like Judas. He washed the feet of deniers like Peter. He washed the feet of doubters like Thomas. And he served them without exception and without expecting anything in return. You know what, guys? We ought to be the greatest servants of our home. And as he washed their feet, he says, happy are ye if ye do these things. You know what, guys? We ought to be the greatest servants of our home. We ought to have a sanitizing kind of love. You say, Ron, does that mean I need to clean off the toilet? You know what? That may help some of your marriages. I don't know. But, you know, really, it's this idea as your wife, does she struggle in her Christian walk with the Lord because of you? Is your wife a better Christian because she's married to you? Or does she struggle? We have to learn to be a loyal lover. And look what it says at the end of verse 7. As being heirs together, grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Learn to be a loyal, loving leader. And take the initiative And you know what? I am tired of traveling this country and seeing the most spiritual people in the homes be the wives. And everything that happens in that is spiritually driven in the house is because of the women. Listen, I am so thankful for godly ladies, and the Bible is filled with them, but not to the exclusion of godly men. Strong churches are made of strong families, and strong families are made of strong men. Strong churches are made of strong families, and strong families are made of strong men. And no wonder, guys, why there is an attack on biblical manhood in this country and in our churches. And for every guy in this room, there is a target on your chest, and the devil would love to destroy you. And you know what? For some of you, he is destroying maybe your wife. He is destroying your marriage. He is destroying your kids. And your house, and he's doing it on your watch. And God needs some men to stand up and take the position of spiritual leadership. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are, and take the position that he has wanted you to take to be a spiritual leader, and learn to be a loyal, loving leader. And disciple your wife. You know what, guys? If I were to talk to your wife for 5 minutes, would she use these words, loyal? Learning, loving, leader. Maybe that's why you have a powerless prayer life. But you don't have to. You don't have to be robbed by indulgence and indifference and iniquity and an instability of our faith and an irritability or an ignorance towards our wives. Listen, you can have a powerful prayer life tonight. You really can. And because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, he has made a way that's available that we can go directly to the throne of grace, that we can obtain help in time of need. Sidney Baxter said this: men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. Don't you love that? Mary Queen of Scotland said this: I fear John Knox's prayer more than an army of 10,000 men. And Ian Bounds gave a classic quote to the church: what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. And you know what Marquette Manor needs tonight? You have an excellent pastor at this church, but let me tell you, it's not a pastor who's going to grow this church. In Psalm 127:1, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. You've got some excellent lay leadership at this church, but it's not a deacon who's going to build this church. Marquette Manor doesn't need more machinery. You don't need more novel methods. Listen, it's not about you, and it's all about him. It's not about a man, a deacon, or a pastor, or a method. You know what the Lord is looking for tonight at Marquette Manor Baptist Church? He is looking for men, women, and young people who are mighty in prayer. And would you just be one of them? And maybe tonight, maybe you have failed miserably. That doesn't matter. Would you be one of them tonight? And say, God, I want to stand up and I want to be counted as a prayer warrior and a man or a woman or a young person of prayer. You see, paralyzed or powerful, it's your choice tonight. And we have all the provisions through Christ to have a powerful prayer life. But paralyzed or powerful, it's your choice tonight. Would you just be one who would have a powerful prayer life? Would you stand quiet?